Nick has been away the last 2 weeks, so Amber's been back there for us. Let's hear it for Amber. Great job. Thank you for the singing this morning, singing about glorifying and lifting up the name of our Lord while we gladly bow down before Him and celebrate the victory that we have in Him. I invite you to open your Bible again to the last book, the book of Revelation, this time chapter 13, Revelation 13. Have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. As we came back last month to our What on Earth Will Happen series, we spent the first three lessons tracing the history of deception, and I did that to remind us of how pervasive deception is in humans. The Bible tells us that deception will get worse and worse the closer we get to the Lord's return, and it's pretty bad now, which indicates that we're getting rather close. We deceive others, even those we love, by lies and half-truths and hypocrisy and flattery. And we deceive ourselves by our rationalizations and refusal to face reality. We learn from Scripture that deception was first used by Lucifer, deceiving himself and then deceiving a third of the angels in his rebellion against his Creator. And then he deceived Eve into doubting God's goodness, leading to her disobedience, which along with her husband Adam plunged humanity into sin. And then beginning with their first child, Cain, every human except Christ, and that includes you and I, have been born with a sinful nature and an evil heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. Not me, preacher. Yep, you and me and everybody else. So deception runs like a badge of dishonor all the way through human history to the present hour and into the future when it will finally be eradicated from the planet by the Lord, who hates deceit, he tells us, in any form. But before deception is permanently removed from the earth, there is to arise a future evil character who will be empowered by Satan to be the human epitome of deception, an evil deception that will be global in its effect. He's introduced as the second beast to arise in John's vision in Revelation 13. Your Bible is open there, so look with me as I read, beginning in verse 11, Revelation 13, verses 11 to 18. John says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. 5 days ago, September 2nd, marked the 80th anniversary of the end of World War II when Japanese officials signed the unconditional surrender documents aboard the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay on September 2nd, 1945. 80 years. Wow. Only a few, very few, of our World War II veterans are still alive, like Jim's father-in-law, Roscoe, now 106. At least 80 million people are believed to have died in that terrible war, more than half of them civilians. It was the most catastrophic war in human history in terms of casualties, human suffering, financial cost, destruction, and the mere extent of the conflict. It was truly the closest thing to an actual world war that our planet has ever seen. But it is nothing compared to what is coming during the future tribulation period. The book of Revelation makes it clear that more than 3.5 billion people, given today's population, will die during the global wars and the divine judgments that will come upon the earth during the period that Jesus himself said would be great tribulation, unlike anything since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Matthew 24:21. The total human suffering during that future seven-year period is beyond calculation. The judgments come as the pouring out of God's wrath upon the wickedness of humanity's rebellion against him in the form of those three series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. They will devastate the surface of the land, the land itself, the oceans, the fresh water, the vegetation, and the atmosphere more than anything that has happened since the flood of Noah. The global wars will erupt because of the rise and the brutal rule of the future dictator who is portrayed as the first beast in Revelation 13. He's Satan's masterpiece and is given many names in the Bible, the most famous being the Antichrist. And his right-hand man, his minister of deception and propaganda, is called the false prophet. With supernatural powers granted him by the devil, this evil man will deceive most of Earth's inhabitants into worshiping and following the Antichrist. We're going to dive headlong into our study of the false prophet this morning, but the question that may be on your mind is why? Why take the time to study the career of this wicked man if we won't be here on the earth during this time? If his arrival is many decades in the future, then we will have died and gone to heaven by then. If his arrival is in the near future, that could very well be the case, then we will have been raptured and taken to heaven before he appears. So why consider him at all? Why study Bible prophecy? Well, for one thing, the Bible says a lot about him. 30% of the Bible is prophecy, which means God wants us to know about prophecy and he wants us to know about this man. Everything the Bible includes is for our learning and deserves our attention. And the Bible is clear that God gives us glimpses into the future in order to influence our thoughts and actions in the present. Bible prophecy is not recorded for us merely to satisfy our curiosity concerning things that will happen in the days ahead. God tells us a little about what is coming so that we will live as we ought to live right now, in the here and now. Peter tells of the day when God will renovate this planet and the entire universe with fire. And he immediately follows up that information with this question: since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? His answer: you ought to conduct yourselves in holiness and godliness, 2 Peter 3. In other words, in light of what God is going to do in the future, we should be living a godly, holy life for him in the present. God's ability to know the future far better than we know the past should cause us to stand in awe of his omniscience. He knows the future. He knows us. He knows everything about us. And that's good news if we're living in obedience. It means he knows what we need. It means he's there to protect us from harm and be our present help in trouble. Also, prophetic events cast their shadow before them. And as we saw in earlier lessons, the Lord Jesus and four of the New Testament apostles warn us about the increase of deception in the end times and the rise of false messiahs and false prophets who will deceive many. And we're seeing that fulfilled in our lifetime, which is one indication that we are in the end times, I believe, and the return of Christ is near. Think of Jim Jones and David Koresh and Sun Myung Moon and other false messiahs that have risen in recent decades and have deceived their followers and led many of them to their deaths. There's also a growing number of false teachers who spread their false doctrine on television and the internet, leading multitudes astray. Sadly, however, a growing number of evangelical pastors and churches are ignoring Bible prophecy. Even though about 30%, as I said, of the entire Bible is prophetic, and about half of the prophecies are still to be fulfilled, which means that God's people need to know what they are, what's going to happen, so we can anticipate them and live godly lives with discernment in light of what's coming. These pastors won't preach Bible prophecy because they say it's irrelevant, or it's divisive, or it's too difficult to understand. They say that people today are interested in prophecy, but that is simply not true. Consider this. Just read this week. This past week in an article in Prophecy News Watch, it was reported that Peter Thiel, the billionaire co-founder of PayPal and Palantir and investor in Facebook, a longtime power player in conservative politics, has announced a four-part series, a lecture series on the Antichrist. The article says this series is not just another tech mogul amusing about the future, it's a cultural moment. Beginning a week from tomorrow, September 15th, at San Francisco's Commonwealth Club, Till will deliver four off-the-record lectures on the Antichrist, closed door, no transcripts, no recordings. The talks are organized by the Acts 17 Collective, and they promise to explore, quote, the theological and technological dimensions of this apocalyptic figure. Now, Till is no stranger to controversy. He's been at President Trump's side as a trusted advisor, helping to shape a recent executive order. He's both libertarian and conservative. He is an openly gay man who is drawn to Christianity. He's immersed in Silicon Valley, but is increasingly fascinated by Scripture. The article points out that he's always been interested in the intersection of faith and politics and technology. In interviews, he speculated that the Antichrist might rise to power not through brute force, but by constant talk of peace and safety. And I might add, that is exactly how the Bible says he will rise to power. Not by brute force at first, but by deception and intrigue. He's the rider on the white horse and the first sealed judgment in Revelation 6, promising peace and stability amidst the global chaos following the disappearance of millions of Christians in the rapture. Now, Peter Till is I would not call him an evangelical Christian, nor is he a biblical scholar by any stretch of the imagination. And I don't expect these closed-door lectures to be biblically and theologically sound, but the public is fascinated about them. Don't tell me that people don't want to know about the future. This major lecture series in Silicon Valley touches on prophecy, AI, and even the concept of the Antichrist, and it sold out almost immediately. In light of this, the article aims this well-deserved indictment at the evangelical church. It says, tech leaders and cultural influencers are lining up to hear speculation about humanity's end, yet the pulpits in thousands of evangelical churches in America remain silent about the end times. The author asks the question that every Christian should be asking, why is Peter Till talking about the Antichrist and so many pastors won't? Good question. But it is true that they're not. He speaks on the Antichrist. Till, as I said, openly gay. His worldview is a hybrid of cultural Christianity, intellectual philosophy, Silicon Valley futurism. That puts him at odds with historic Christian orthodoxy. But he's speaking on the Antichrist because he's fascinated by the subject, while a lot of countless pastors who should know their Bible well enough to do it, and they dodge the subject. Well, you know that we aren't silent about biblical prophecy here. We've spent many months, off and on, studying what the Bible tells us about the end times, the rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist. In fact, all of the lessons last fall were about the Antichrist, the first beast in Revelation 13. And now we move on to his partner in evil, the false prophet. In our previous three lessons under the first heading in our outline, we investigated the truth that Satan's greatest tool is deception. I gave you all of that previous outline. This will be the last time I'll have it all on there. So we've covered all of that. We've seen multiple times in the book of Revelation that the devil is identified as the one who deceives the whole world, deceives the nations. Revelation 12, 9, 19, 20, 23. He will have some major help during the tribulation period with the arrival of the character we just read about. So let's now look at the future time and know that Satan's greatest deceiver will be the false prophet. John's going to tell us several things about this deceiver in this passage, but we'll only have time to look at the first one this morning because there's so much here. So that's as far as I've given you on your outline. I'll give you a lot more next time, Lord willing. In the first verse of this passage, verse 11, we're given the description of the false prophet. So that's letter A, and that's the only one you've got, but that means there's B, C, and some others coming. John tells us what he sees. And the first thing he tells us about this person is that he is another beast like the first beast. The word beast here is the Greek word therion, same one that's used in the verse 1 for the other beast. And the word another is the Greek term allos, which means another of the same kind. There's a Greek word heteros, which means another of a different kind. But this means he's just like the first one. Remember, when we talked about the Antichrist, we got a lot of information about him from Daniel's description in the Old Testament. And I don't know what he'll look like. Somebody put this up there. He'll be very charming, according to what Daniel tells us, articulate, brilliant, charismatic man with great political and diplomatic skills, probably with movie star good looks. Women will swoon after him. Men will want to be like him. Crowds will be mesmerized by him. The masses will be swayed by him. He will be considered the savior, the champion, the leader they've been looking for all their lives. Where have you been, they'll say. This troubled world needs peace. We've longed for it, and here's the man that can bring it. That's what he promises. Millions will think he's wonderful, will gladly submit to him and follow him. They will surrender their freedoms to him in exchange for the security and the peace that he provides. And they won't fear any harm from him because they will see him as the epitome of kindness and benevolence, and they will be greatly deceived. God sees him for what he is, his wicked character, his self-absorption, his cruelty, his savagery, his disregard for human life. As I said, 3.5 billion people will die, many of them because of this man. God calls him a beast, literally a monster. In fact, that's the word that's consistently used for him in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, he's never called the Antichrist. We get that from 1 John. A hideous monster at that, with 7 heads and 10 horns. You know, wild beasts in the animal kingdom can be dangerous and savage. I never like to watch these, I don't know, History Channel, National Geographic things where you've got a cheetah chasing down a poor little impala. I can't watch it. Nature in our fallen, cursed world is often cruel. Wolves or lions or cheetahs or hyenas bringing down their prey and beginning to rip apart the poor thing and eat it while it's still alive. The Antichrist, morally and ethically, will be like that, a beast. Just as cruel, just as savage. Seared conscience, no mercy. And the false prophet will be just like him. Here's a beast, another beast like the first. Now he comes across as totally different on the outside, but God says, I'm telling you ahead of time, this is what he is on the inside. Next, John tells us that he comes up out of the earth, out of the earth. First one came out of the sea. And I don't know why I put that right there. Sorry about that. The earth. The first beast is seen coming out of the sea, which may mean the sea of humanity, as in Revelation 17, 15, or reference to the Mediterranean Sea, since that was the sea with which John was familiar. In fact, he was surrounded by it as he wrote this on the island of Patmos off the coast of what today is it would be a western Turkey. Now, both may be indicated as the Antichrist will be human, and he will rise from the European Mediterranean world from the revived Roman Empire, according to Daniel 9. The second beast is seen coming up out of the earth. Many Bible teachers suggest that this indicates that he will not come out of the sea of peoples, that he will not be of mixed nationality, that he comes from the land adjoining the Mediterranean, perhaps the Middle East, and some say that this may indicate that he's a Jew. I think that's pushing it too far. It could also indicate that he's Arab or European. All these nations are around the Mediterranean. The word for land is the general word for earth, ge. To read too much into this description, to me, is to go beyond the passage, amounts to mere speculation. To be honest, I'm not sure what the Holy Spirit is indicating by saying that the first beast arises from the sea and the second beast rises from the land. I know he says it. I know John saw that. Exactly what that means, I'm not going to speculate. But I do know that even though the second character is called a beast, there's no question that he's a human being who will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. That the Antichrist and the false prophet, though both empowered by Satan, are mere human beings is made clear from what will happen to them both when the Lord Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. In the verse we looked at last time, John tells us, then the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Revelation 19:20. One writer put it this way, Revelation 19:20 links the false prophet with the Antichrist. They work together in their wicked career, and they ultimately will perish together. Third thing John sees about this second beast is that he has 2 horns like a lamb. Like a lamb. Now, I just said that both beasts are human beings, and that is certainly true, but it's also true that they each represent a system. The picture of the first beast having seven heads and ten horns represents the revived Roman Empire, as well as the man who will head up that empire. The heads and the horns and the crowns represent kingdoms and leaders and power. We've talked about that in past lessons. The description of the beast as being like a leopard and a bear and a lion corresponds to the animals representing the previous kingdoms in Daniel's prophecies that line up with in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw this image with the different types of metal. And then in Daniel 7, he sees these four beasts representing the same kingdoms, the lion referring to the ancient Babylonian Empire that conquered and took the Jews into captivity, the bear referring to the ancient Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon in October 539 BC, the leopard referring to the ancient Greek Empire that was conquered by the Persians. It was led at that time by Alexander the Great. The Roman Empire conquered the Greeks. It was in power at the time John was given the visions of the book of Revelation. And the revived Roman Empire will combine characteristics of all of those previous empires and yet excel them all. That's why you have the looking like these different animals. And it will be headed up by the Antichrist, a ruthless dictator who will be possessed and empowered by the devil. He will be Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus, all rolled into one. Likewise, the second beast, the false prophet, will be a man, but he will also head up a system. Only his system won't be primarily political, it will be religious. The Antichrist will be the political ruler, and he will head up the one world government of the tribulation period, and there are people today who are longing for that, and they're doing everything they can to bring about that global empire. And we see their names in the news, and we see their pictures on the cover of magazines. They are globalists. And whether they realize that they're building the future kingdom of the Antichrist brick by brick, I don't know. But that's what they're doing, and when he comes, he'll take it over, and he will rule. And for 3.5 years, the Bible makes it clear he will rule the planet. He'll be the political ruler. The false prophet will be the religious ruler, the head of the one world apostate church or the one world religion of the tribulation period. One writer explained why the Antichrist and the false prophet need each other. Quote, in the tribulation, with the absence of true religion, because every true believer will be taken out in the rapture, so 1 minute after the rapture, there won't be one genuine believer on the planet. But that'll change quickly, and millions will come to Christ during that time, but the church will be gone. So with the absence of true religion, a false religion will be necessary to solidify the political power of the Antichrist. He writes, wherever you have a vacuum of true religion, political power will marry itself to false religion to give itself a mark of acceptability. Even communism, he says, has a religion called atheism or materialism. The second beast's religious nature seems to be indicated by his description as a lamb with two horns. Now, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. He's called the Lamb of God. And he's actually called the Lamb 32 times in the New Testament. Twice he's called that in the Gospels, both by John 1:29, John 1:36. John the Baptist refers to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world when he sees him coming down to the Jordan River to be baptized. He's called the Lamb one time in the book of Acts. Acts 8:32, we see the Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot. He's reading Isaiah 53:7, where the Messiah is said to be to submit to his executioners as a lamb before its shears is silent. Remember, 32 times, and only one time in the epistles. None of Paul's epistles, but in Peter, 1 Peter 1:19, you just can't trust these computers. Chapter 1, verse 19, where Peter says, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, referring back to the requirements of the Passover lamb given in Exodus 12. But of those 32 times, 28 of them are in the book of Revelation. That is his dominant title in the book. Jesus is called the Lamb. It's interesting, I find it intriguing, that this reference to the second beast as having two horns like a lamb is the only time the word lamb is used in the book of Revelation when it's not referring to Christ. And so I think Bible scholars are correct when they see this as a reference to the religious character of this second beast. In Revelation 17, John tells us of his vision of a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which has 7 heads and 10 horns, same as the first beast in Revelation 13. So that identifies them. We're talking about the Antichrist here. John tells us that the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth, Revelation 17, 4 and 5. This is a portrayal of religious Babylon. The one world apostate church or one world religion of the tribulation that will persecute and kill true Christians in Christ, believers in Christ during that time. And there will be millions of them who will come to Christ during that 7-year period. We looked at this portrait in detail last fall in our study of the Antichrist. The vision pictures the apostate church as a murderous, blasphemous prostitute riding on the back of the beast, the Antichrist, thus indicating that the false church will support the Antichrist in his rise to power, even as she provides him direction. But then John tells us that the beast and his regional princes will come to despise the harlot and will destroy her. That's the one world religion. So the Antichrist will use the apostate church hand in glove as he rises to power in Western Europe and solidifies and consolidates his power. And what the vision in Revelation 13 is telling us is that the second beast, the false prophet, will head up that false church. But by the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist apparently rises from the dead after suffering a deadly wound, we talked about that in previous lessons, he will catapult to global fame and power and literally become the ruler of the world over one world government. People will say, well, who can make war against the beast? So everybody, whether they want to or not, and the Eastern nations will not want to, they will eventually rebel. But this leader who consolidates his power first in Western Europe, then moves to the Middle East, and he turns to the East and he says, bow or else. And for a while they will bow. And he will be, the Bible says, he will rule the world, the planet. Now, at that point, he no longer needs that apostate church, so he destroys it. He's always hated it, but he needed it. He denounces it, he disbands it, he makes it illegal, and yet somehow the leader of the one world church, the false prophet, survives this great transition, because that's what Satan wants, and he becomes the head of the new one world religion, the worship of the Antichrist. The Antichrist also at this time breaks his covenant with Israel that we see in Daniel chapter 9. He forbids her to worship Yahweh anymore, stops her recently restored sacrificial system, and they're ready to go with that. They got everything ready. As soon as they get the go to rebuild the temple, they're ready to go. Got it all set up, and he's going to say go when he makes that covenant, and they'll do it for 3.5 years, happy as a lark. And then he steps in and he says, that's it, that's the end of it. They say, you told us we could worship God. He says, that's right, you're looking at him. And he sets up his image in the temple. That is clear in Daniel 9, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2. That, of course, will infuriate the Jews, will open their eyes to their foolishness in ever making a covenant with this false Messiah, and will begin to turn the eyes of some, a believing remnant, to their true Messiah, Jesus Christ, because that is a major purpose of the 7-year tribulation. He tells us that in Daniel, that by the time these weeks are done, the Jews are going to return to him. Not all of them, but a believing remnant. Many Jews will have already trusted Christ through the preaching of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, Revelation 11. I believe they ministered during the first half of the tribulation, and the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7. And I'm sure that they are ministering during the first half of the tribulation. In fact, they go through the whole tribulation. We see them in Revelation 14 at the end, standing with the Lord, because he sealed them at the beginning, and not one of them can be killed. And these are actual people, actual Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. God puts a seal on them so that they can't be hurt, and you can believe they have a target on their back, and the Antichrist is doing everything he can to get them, but he can't. And many people, millions of people, come to Christ as a result of the witness of the two witnesses and the 144,000. Many of them will already have been martyred. We see the souls under the altar in the fifth seal in Revelation 6, and we see this great multitude in chapter 7. John says, I couldn't begin to number it, of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he says, who are these? And he's told, these are those who've come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes. So what does that mean? It means they were killed, they were martyred. Great number of them. But the Jews who will obey the Lord's instruction, back in Matthew 24, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, he says, let the reader understand. What's he talking about? He's talking about the image of the Antichrist placed in the temple, just as back to the intertestamental period in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was sort of a precursor of the Antichrist, he desecrated the temple, sacrificed the sow, and spread her guts and blood all over the temple, and set up an image of Zeus and desecrated, and that's what brought about the War of the Maccabees and ultimately led to the Feast of Hanukkah that's still celebrated today. Well, he's going to desecrate it by setting up his image in the temple. But Jesus warned them, said, now when you see that, he's talking to those in Jerusalem, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're up on the roof, don't even go down to pack. If you're out in the field, don't go back home to grab something. Just take off, head them up, and move them out. And Revelation 12 tells us that he has a special place in the wilderness that he's going to protect them for the last 3.5 years. And they will be protected. Now, in addition to stopping Jewish worship and so-called Christian worship, at this point, the Antichrist makes it all other religions illegal. And that would include Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, thus infuriating and alienating all the millions of practitioners of those religions, especially in the Middle East and the Far East. But what are they going to do? As they said in Revelation 12, who can make war with a beast? I mean, the guy rose from the dead, at least he appeared to. The only worship that he will allow going forward is the worship of himself. Because in worshiping him, you're worshiping Satan, and that is what the devil has always longed for. And it will happen. And the high priest of the new religion, the false prophet, described as a lamb with two horns, will encourage and enforce that worship with deadly incentives. Now, that imagery seems to portray the false prophet as the representative of the false lamb, and yet he doesn't have anything like the power of the first beast, the Antichrist. A lamb doesn't really have horns, does it? I mean, you read this, he looked like a lamb with two horns, and I'm thinking, I mean, a male lamb, a ram, when he's really, he might have had two little small bumps where horns will eventually grow. However, it is true that when John, in his vision, sees Christ in the throne room in Revelation 5, he sees him as a lamb having been slaughtered. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. That's the way he describes him. Of course, this is imagery. This is a picture of Christ. The scars from when the lamb was slaughtered are still clearly visible. I saw a lamb standing there as though it had been slain, but it is standing, indicating that it's alive. So this is portraying Christ's death and resurrection. And as the risen Christ, victorious over death, he appears to John in heaven. The seven spirits of God that he mentions here was also mentioned earlier back in Revelation 1:4. That's a reference, I believe, to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit that's given in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. But what about the seven horns of the lamb? John MacArthur, who went to heaven back on July 14th after more than 56 years of faithful pastoral ministry, in which he certainly didn't ignore biblical prophecy, he says this, quote, in Scripture, horns always symbolize power, because in the animal kingdom, they're used to exert power, to inflict wounds in combat. Seven horns signify complete or perfect power. Unlike other defenseless lambs, this one has complete sovereign power. I think he's right about that picture of Christ as the lamb with seven horns in Revelation 5. And this picture of the false prophet as a lamb with two horns indicates a religious figure with little power in comparison to the first beast in the chapter of the Antichrist. The first beast is portrayed as having 10 horns with crowns on each horn. He will have great power, power to rule the world, power to given to him by Satan and granted by the Lord himself to carry out his purposes for a time. Power that is complemented by the false prophet. But while the second beast is pictured as a lamb with two horns, his mouth presents a very different picture. John tells us he speaks like a dragon. Now remember, in chapter 12, the great red dragon is identified as the second sign in heaven that John sees in that chapter is identified as the devil. And he's pictured as having seven heads and 10 horns, just like the first beast in Revelation 13. So the connection there, the devil is empowering the Antichrist. The dragon gives the first beast, the Antichrist, his authority, gives him a mouth, we're told, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he's given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. The Antichrist uses that mouth, we're told, to blaspheme God, blaspheme his name, blaspheme his tabernacle, and blaspheme his people. And to boast about himself. Now, when we looked at Daniel 7, where the Antichrist is called the little horn, twice in that chapter, Daniel talks about the Antichrist's big, boastful, blasphemous mouth. He said, I was intrigued by this horn over there. It was talking so loudly and bragging about himself and blaspheming God. The fact that the second beast in John's vision in Revelation 13, the false prophet, is said to speak like a dragon clearly indicates that he is speaking for the devil. That Satan puts words in his mouth, that though he is the recognized head of the one world religion, he's functioning as the devil's mouthpiece. Think about it. If the false prophet is portrayed as looking like a lamb but speaking like a dragon, seems to indicate that Satan will cause him to appear like a meek and gentle lamb, when in reality he has the heart of a destroyer, part of his whole package of deception. Jesus himself warned us of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, Matthew 7:15. David Jeremiah puts it like this, quote, this false prophet will be the epitome of every false prophet who has ever lived, end of quote. By the way, the religious leaders of apostate Christendom today, as well as the leaders of non-Christian false religions throughout the world, are also functioning as the devil's mouthpieces. They're certainly not speaking for the true God. Well, Dale, that's not very nice. Listen, God's word is recorded in the Bible. In fact, the entirety of the Bible is God's word. And he hasn't changed his mind about the sanctity of human life or the sacredness of marriage or the certainty of gender or any of the other controversial moral issues of today. And any religious leader who speaks contrary to God's word on those subjects or any other subjects is acting, whether they realize it or not, as a mouthpiece of Satan. He or she is effectively speaking like the dragon. But the final thing to cover about the second beast this morning is that he's a member of the third member of the unholy Trinity. A little over a week ago, August 28th marked the 62nd anniversary, I can't believe it's been that long, of the March on Washington and the famous I Have a Dream speech by Dr. Martin Luther King. August 28th, 1963, 3 months before President Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. 62 years, wow. In one of the most memorable speeches in American history, delivered on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in front of 250,000 people, Dr. King said he had a dream of a nation without racial segregation, prejudice, and inequality. He said a nation, he dreamed of it, that my four children would one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. There has been progress in race relations since the early 1960s, but there's still a long way to go for that dream to be fulfilled. Well, Satan has a dream, and it's not a good dream. It's a bad dream, and he's had it ever since his fall. And he knows that the true and living God exists as a Trinity, triune God, one essence, but three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Satan, the great imitator and counterfeiter, has wanted to imitate the Trinity, and he will finally see that dream of his come to fruition during the second half of the tribulation. Remember, in the Holy Trinity, we have first person, God the Father, second person, God the Son, Christ, third person, God the Holy Spirit. In the unholy Trinity, first person is the dragon, second person is the beast or the Antichrist, the third person is the false prophet. The three of them, by the way, are mentioned together in connection with the sixth bowl judgment of Revelation 16, 13 as the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That passage, by the way, is how we know that the second beast in Revelation 13 is definitely the false prophet. Now, my time's gone. We'll have to leave our study at that point today, come back to it next Sunday, Lord willing. But I want to close by asking the question again, why is it important for us to know about the false prophet, about the Antichrist, about the devil? Well, let me give one answer to that question by reminding you that today is Grandparents' Day. So happy Grandparents' Day, grandparents, and some great-grandparents. We have Mother's Day in May. We have Father's Day in June. We have Grandparents' Day in September. I need to know everything I can about God's Word for the sake of my grandchildren. That's my answer. That's my first one. If the Lord tarries in the natural course of events, my grandsons and granddaughters will live in a world that I won't live to see. And if our culture deteriorates morally and spiritually in the next 40 years, as much as it has in the last 40 years, I cringe to think of the temptations and the pressures and perhaps the outright persecution that my grandchildren will have to endure. I need as much spiritual discernment as I can muster to help them now. I need as much biblical knowledge and spiritual wisdom as I can attain in order to pour myself into them in the time I have left. I need to be a watchman on the wall who sees danger on the horizon and warns those in the fort. I need to understand the times like the men of Issachar of old who knew what Israel ought to do. And we have precious few Christians like that today. We're too busy. We're too distracted to read our Bibles. That's why we have polls that tell us only 6% of professing Christians in America have a biblical worldview. God help us. I need to know what the Bible says is going to happen so I can detect the emerging shadows of those approaching events before the actual events arrive. I need to be and know all these things for my grandchildren, and you need to be and know all these things for your children and grandchildren. I need to be and know these things for you. You need to be and know these things for me. We need each other. Jesus criticized the religious leaders of his day for being able to discern approaching weather patterns to read the skies, but he says you cannot interpret the signs of the times. I mean, they had the Messiah, the Son of God, who had been prophesied in their Old Testament scriptures for thousands of years, standing in front of them, and they didn't recognize him. In fact, they totally rejected him and had him put to death. They didn't discern the signs of the times based upon, not their own speculation, but based upon what the Old Testament said the Messiah would be and do. And that's why when John the Baptist sent his guys from prison and he said, asked Jesus, are you the one to look for, or do we look for another? What did Jesus say? Tell John, and he quoted from Isaiah 61, tell him that the blind see and the lame walk and the dead are raised, because that's what Isaiah said the Messiah would do, so tell him that's what I'm doing. And blessed are those who are not offended by me. And John knew exactly what he was saying. That same message went to most people sitting in pews in evangelical churches this morning. A lot of them, Isaiah who? How sad. That's where we are. Make it your ambition, dear one, to be a man or woman of the book. Go after biblical knowledge and wisdom. Solomon said, seek it like you would hidden treasure. Go after spiritual discernment, because sadly, it is increasingly rare in our day. Do you know the Lord? Are you running after him? In times like these, my goodness, how we need to stay near the cross with our Bible open. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a couple of verses of that song I just mentioned, Near the Cross. Just a moment. Father, speak to hearts. Challenge us. You've given us information about the future. We're so grateful that you're going to call us out before then. We don't have to be here during that awful time. But we have loved ones and relatives and neighbors who don't know you and could very well be here. Don't let us be comfortable with that. Burden our heart to be sharing our faith, to be pointing them to the Savior. And help us to be men and women of the book who stay close to you, near the cross, with our Bibles open, so that we can be watchmen on the wall, so that we can be men and women of spiritual discernment, so we can be ready always, as Peter tells us, to give an answer, the reason for the hope that lies within us. Lord, raise up from our group this morning those who have that heart. They want to seek you. And if there be any here, Lord, who've never trusted the Savior, open their eyes, bring them to him today. And do it for his sake. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.